Well, I wonder if I asked you to get on a plane tomorrow morning and to go to the very center of Oxford, into the very most elaborate boardroom, and ask you to make a defense for Christianity in front of the great and the good in that boardroom, what would you say to me? I wonder, would you be intimidated? I wonder, would you want to back out? I wonder, would you wonder if there was a sub that could take your place and that they could go into that boardroom in the center of Oxford for you? They would have lots of questions about the existence of God. Where does evil come from? How does a good God allow bad things to happen to people? They would have questions about human sexuality. They would have questions about the problem of evil. There are all sorts of questions for you, and yet you would be placed there to make a defense, to make a case for the plausibility of this carpenter from Nazareth really being the Son of God. Well, if that would intimidate you a little bit, that's what Paul was asked to do in Athens. He was asked to go to the center of intellectual power in the known world at that time and make a case and make a defense for Christianity. And as we've been making our way through the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone up. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent his Spirit into the world and has empowered his disciples to go out into Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And as we've discovered over this last part of this series, the gospel has got to Europe. Paul took the gospel into Philippi. And there were those in the lower class and in the middle class and in the upper class who all responded to the news about who Jesus was and that he can save men and women from their sin. He then went down to Thessalonica because there was a lot that was happening in Philippi and he sort of had to leave. And then he got to Thessalonica and the men who had turned the world upside down, they said, had also come here. And there was all sorts of things then that happened in Thessalonica and then he had to leave there. And then he got to Berea. And the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, and they responded to the word of God, but then he had to leave there. And so we get to Athens, the center of intellectual thought. So is the gospel there for intellectuals? Is the gospel there for people who are asking big questions about the existence of God? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're here today, maybe you're watching online and you've got big questions about the existence of God. A God I can't see, a God I can't hear, a God I can't feel, a God I can't touch with my hands. You've got big questions like these intellectuals at Athens about the very existence of God. So if you have those questions, let's join Paul in Athens. And if you've got those big questions or you want to reach people in your friendship groups and in your family and in your workplace and in your cul-de-sac and in your apartment block, if you want to reach people with big questions about Christianity, let's see what we can learn from Paul. Firstly, we need to connect with the culture. We need to connect with the culture. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, as he waited, Paul watched. What did he watch for? For gospel opportunities. While Paul was waiting on the missionary team getting to him, he wasn't just idly standing by doing nothing. He was watching and waiting for gospel opportunities. He's now in Athens, this world-famous university city. Hit of beautiful buildings. Many of its buildings were built during the days of its great leader in 461 to 429 BC. The art characteristically portrayed the exploits of the various gods and goddesses of the Greek pantheon. It was a proud city. One writer said that they believed that they were the eye of Greece and the mother of arts. In its pomp, Athens housed Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. And Athens, some writers said, offered a home to every god in existence. But what was the challenge for Paul as he arrived to Athens, perhaps on his own? He was what we would call a monotheist. Now, what does that mean? Mono meaning one, theos meaning God. He believed in one God. He believed that Yahweh was the true and the living God. So he believed that God was one. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he was a monotheist. So when he gets to Athens, and he sees in every single place that he goes to, there's another idol of another so-called God. You can imagine how his spirit was stoked and provoked. That's what it says in the text. His spirit was stirred to anger. He was upset. Because look at that little phrase, this city was full of idols. Ancient descriptions testify that the marketplace in Athens was virtually lined with idols. One writer said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man or a woman. Pliny reckons that in his day, the city of Rhodes had 73,000 statues or idols, and there was no fewer in Athens in the temple of Olympia and Delphi. It was a city filled with false worship. But for Paul, it was a city ripe for the gospel. You could have been intimidated to think, well, all these intellectuals and all these idol worshippers will never want to hear about the carpenter from Nazareth. As you look at this world, as you engage online with people and the different writers and the different thinkers and the different philosophers and see where our culture is moving to, you might be tempted to be discouraged, like perhaps Paul was tempted to be discouraged and go, there's no way that people nowadays will want to hear about the carpenter, Nazareth. Paul's provoked because of this idolatry. What is an idol? Well, the late Timothy Keller is helpful here to help us identify in our own culture and in our own lives what an idol is. He says this, it is anything more important to you than God. There are some people, all joking aside, will be utterly devastated by the result last night. I lived in that world. Devastated by the result. 4 years of hoping and planning and dreaming to win a World Cup and this morning they'll be utterly devastated. Their idol is gone. Is anything more important to you than God? He says anything that absorbs your heart and absorbs your imagination more than God. He says it's anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Some people can do that with their children. Some people can do that with their marriage partner. Some people can do that with their workplace, their promotions or their lack of promotions. They elevate good gifts that God gives to the place of supremacy rather than thanking God, the giver of all good gifts. And so in this culture, in our culture, we must be connecting with it. And so what did this deep spiritual angst cause Paul to do? Look at verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue. We've heard that phrase so many times. With the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day. This is a change. First goes into the synagogue. He is a Jew. He's a visiting rabbi. He's a teacher. But he's also a Hellenized Jew. He understands the Greek thinking and the philosophers of the age. So Paul has great agility. He's able to go in there, but he's also able to go in here, into the marketplace. With all the thinkers, with all the intellectuals, the social center of the city where people worked, where the sick were supposed to be healed, where the magistrates judged in court cases. He went there. Look what it says in the text. How often did Paul go to the marketplace? Every day. Every day. He's applying what Peter would later write about in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. What reason? For the hope that is in you. Yet do it. How should we do it in the marketplace? You as a financial director tomorrow morning, in a boardroom full of people who have no desire for Christianity, but who are watching you out of the corner of their eyes. How do you deal with suffering? How do you deal with hardship? Always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is within you, but do it with gentleness. And do it with respect. Paul here in the marketplace, in the center of intellectual thought, was not a sightseer. He was a soul winner. Didn't just want to be a sightseer. I want to be a soul winner. How many of us have been to Europe and longed for the sun to shine on our backs, and yet Europe knows little of the Son of God? I read an article in The Guardian that is entitled like this: Christianity as a default religion is gone. The article says the rise of non-Christian Europe figures show a majority of young adults in 12 countries have no faith, with the Czech Republic regarded the least religious. Harriet Sherwood, the religious correspondent in The Guardian, says Europe's march towards a post-Christian society has been starkly illustrated by research showing a majority of young people in a dozen countries do not follow a religion. The survey of 16 to 29-year-olds found the Czech Republic the least religious country, with 91% of that age group saying they have no religious affiliation. Between 70% and 80% of young adults in Estonia and Sweden and the Netherlands also categorize themselves as non-religious. And with some notable exceptions, young adults increasingly are not identifying with or practicing religion. The writer said, Christianity in Europe as a default is gone. As a norm, they think it's gone for good. What a challenge for us. It was a challenge for Paul as he got to Athens. And so we asked, did anybody respond to Paul's teaching? Will anybody respond to our teaching? Look at verse 18. Who was there in the marketplace? Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler, Paul, wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now in the marketplace and in this agora setting, there were two particular types of philosophers. There were the Epicureans. They were hedonists. They said, you just got to enjoy life because there is no God. Just live as you please. There's really no God. But there were the Stoics. They were the philosophers who said, grin and bear it. Just endure life. But they were pantheists. They believed in many gods. So it's kind of crazy. On one hand, you had these Epicureans. And on the other hand, you had these Stoics. One said, live as you please. The other said, just grin and bear it. And Paul brought the gospel to them. F.F. Bruce said this: Stoicism and Epicureanism represent alternative attempts in a pre-Christian Europe to come to terms with life. How can we live life? Especially in times of uncertainty and hardship. And in post-Christian Europe, down to our own day, has not been able to devise anything appreciably better. Because they just didn't follow the true and the living God, the Epicureans on one side and the Stoics on the other side tried to come up with a form of living and a form of thinking just to get through life. And this is the world that Paul went into with the gospel. He conversed with them. Look at verse 18. He kept on debating with them, and they called him a babbler, an ignorant show-off, a seed picker, a loafer, a bit like somebody who goes online and sees an article about some particular thing that's happening in the world, and then they go to you as their friend, and they start to tell you all about it, and you start to pick apart their argument and say, oh, well, he only read the article. I actually don't know much more than that. That's what they were saying of Paul. You only know the headlines about something, but you really don't know what you're talking about. Little did they know. Others, verse 18, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he's preaching about this man, Jesus. But they're willing to give him a hearing because they like new things. Look at verse 19. And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? What was the Areopagus? It was the Hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. It was both a court and a hill. It was located beneath the Acropolis and yet above the Agora. It was the supreme body for judicial and legislative matters in Athens. And they said it's a new teaching. What is this new thing, this guy Paul who's come into town saying to us about? It was the same what they accused Jesus of in Mark 1:27. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching, and yet with authority? He even commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So these Epicureans and these Stoics were willing to take Paul up to the Agora to go, what is this new thing he's talking about? Let's give him at least a hearing. Because look at what verse 20 says, for you bring some strange guess or some strange angles to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And I thought about TikTok. Some of you are on TikTok, or some of you call it TikTok. It's a proliferation of people doing videos, just constantly new videos. Or some of you are on Instagram, and you're constantly scrolling on Instagram or TikTok, looking for something new, some new angle, some new video, just scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. And that's what these Epicureans and Stoics love. Is there just something new? Tell us something new. And so did Paul teach them anything new? Well, yes, he did. He secondly wanted to contextualize for the audience. He didn't only want to connect with them. Secondly, he wanted to connect with them. And how did he connect? Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, now, standing there, there was probably the kind of city councillors, probably in a half shape around him, listening to him. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Paul starts with a positive, like some of you who are teachers and your child in class has done a very average piece of work, but you start with a positive. Start with an encouragement. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Let me tell you, therefore, what you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. You want to know what people worship? What do they talk about all the time? And what do they paint on their walls? What do they hang on their walls? You know, I was down in Cork last week, and as I drove around with Peter and Peyton, the others are down there, just fascinating to see what people post on the walls and what people love to talk about. Then you'll start to uncover people's idols. Paul says, as I've been walking around, I've been listening to you, I've been watching, I've been waiting, and I can see that you are a people who worship, but you say that you worship this unknown God. Now, why, you might ask, did the Athenians have an altar to an unknown God? Well, I think it was the very fear that they might overlook a deity, that they might overlook a God. So Paul takes this little altar to the unknown God and starts with where the people are at, and he uses it to pivot to talk about Jesus. Let me encourage you to do that. If we're going to reach people in our culture, in our families, in our friendship groups, with the person and work of Jesus, we need to connect with them where they are. We need to go into the marketplaces where you work. We need to go into the city squares. We need to go to the school gates. We need to go to the football matches and to the rugby matches and to the sports clubs and to the music groups and to the art clubs. We need to connect with people where they're at because they're not coming here. And Paul's a model of that for us. Connecting with people where they're at. And as he connected with people where they're at, he then started to contextualize. He was listening to them. What do they love? What do they worship? What are their hopes? What are their fears? What are their dreams? And then he sought to connect. What does the gospel have to say? Because that's the third movement here in the narrative. We need then to connect with gospel truth. We need to communicate to them. Because there's a time when the connecting and when the contextualizing needs to stop. And you move to gospel truth. And so Paul starts to heat up the debate, verse 23. What therefore you worship, What do you worship as unknown? This I proclaim to you. And who is this unknown God? Look at verse 24. He's the creator God. This is how he starts his defense of Christianity. The God who made the world and everything in it. This is where he starts. You're looking for an unknown God. Let me tell you that that God-shaped vacuum that you have within you, I know what you're looking for. I know what you need. You're a restless worshiper. You're looking for God in all the wrong places and on all the wrong sorts of idolatry that you're pursuing. Let me tell you about the Creator God. Isaiah 42, verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth." So Paul says we must meet people at their points of connection. We must meet people at points of contextualization, but there's also points of contradiction. You're wrong. You're worshiping an unknown God, and so your understanding is faulty. You need to know the Creator. He made the world and everything in it, but he's also, look at verse 24, he's the sovereign God. He's not just the creator, but he's sovereign. He's Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples made by man. For some of the people who've got great struggles about the Christian faith, a really good place to start is who's the person and who's the power behind this created world? For some people, that's a helpful place to start. And we reflect on the fact that God is omnipresent, cannot be contained in a temple made by human hands. That's what the psalmist says, if I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I were to fly in the wings of the dawn and settle in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand would find me. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. And yet he's omniscient. He knows all things. The psalmist said, even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. And he said, such knowledge about your omniscience that you know all things is too wonderful for me. The God whom you say is unknown, let me tell you, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. Let me tell you that he's omniscient. He knows even before you speak a word here in the Areopagus, every single thought that's going to come to your head. And Paul also says he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He creates and sustains the universe by the word of his power. This God is sovereign. But he's also self-existent. He's the creator. He's sovereign. And verse 25 tells us he's self-existent. Look at what it says. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God needs no one or nothing. That would have been a huge hit to the pride of the Athenians and the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, that God did not need them. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 16, O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for a building, your house for your holy name, comes from your hand, and all of it is your own. So as they built a temple for God, they realized actually all the very materials that we have, the life and breath that we have, all of this that has been given to us is from you. Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all of its fullness are mine. And that's why Paul says, verse 25, since God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Athenian philosophers, we depend on God. God does not depend on us. John Piper said this, God has no need for us to meet. No, he glorifies himself in meeting our needs. God in himself has no need for us to meet. No, he glorifies himself in meeting our needs. So who is God? He's the creator God. He's the sovereign God. He's the self-existent God. But also look at verse 26. He's a giving God. He gives. And he made, verse 26, from one man. That would have been a strike to their pride. Because the Athenians used to think that they were really just from their native soil, that they weren't like the barbarians. That was everyone else who wasn't the Greek. We're not like the barbarians. We're the Athenians. We're the Greek people. No, Paul says. And God made from one man, Genesis 3:20, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Why did he do this? Look at verse 27. In light of his self-revelation, that they should seek God, verse 27, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, look at this marvelous truth. He's actually not very far from us. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's not actually very far from us. All of my idolatry and all of your idolatry, where we put a person or a thing in the place of God, is ultimately us seeking for God, groping for God, looking for identity, looking for significance, looking for security, looking for worth, looking for happiness, looking for something to anesthetize the pain of living in this Genesis 3 broken world. And that's why Paul says, you philosophers, you're groping and you're seeking after God. And he's not far. He's not far away. Because the Bible says, you will seek me and you will find me if what? You'll seek me with all of your heart. But when we have false idols in our heart, where we put being married or not being married, or our children or our careers or promotion or whatever it is, when we put it in the place of supremacy, we can't seek God with all of our heart because it's cluttered and filled with other things. And he's not far. Not far away. He's near. That's why Paul continues to say, verse 28, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. Epimenides, the Cretan poet, said, God is the environment in which we all exist. Paul is leaning now on some of their writers and thinkers. Even verse 28, he says, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's not what God is. God is the creator. God is the sustainer. God is the sovereign one. He's the self-existent one. He's the giving one. And he's not far away from us. But how is he near us? Well, that's where Paul takes us lastly. He confronts their false worship. He wants to connect with them. He wants to contextualize where they're at. He's been listening to them. He's been hearing from them. And that's what we must do. Go to where the people are. Listen to them. Hear about what their hopes and dreams are. And there comes a point where we need to actually communicate gospel truth to them. Tell them about who God is, the true and the living God. But lastly, there's times of confrontation. There's times of confrontation. Look at verse 30. We need to confront their false worship. For the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent. These Gentile philosophers must recognize that their production of cult images and of altars and temples and their worship of these images has been greatly and gravely mistaken, and that now they need to turn to the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, and that they must worship him only. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. Sadly, so many churches, when they preach the gospel, they just tell you about all that Jesus can do for you to make you happy. But the core of the gospel is turning away from false worship. Because from Genesis 3 onwards, when Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, where they had true pleasure and worship with God, they walked with God in the cool of the day, and now they leave Eden, they're east of Eden, the flaming swords are going back and forth, and now they're trying to find identity and purpose and adoption in all the wrong places. And so they need to turn then and go back to the source, go back to God, to repent. I wonder, will you do that today? If you're not yet a follower of Christ, and you know that you've loved something or someone more than the true and living God, today, the Bible says, is a day of salvation. Repent. Turn. You're walking this way because you love that thing or that person more than anything else in the world, more than God himself. And the Bible says you actually need to turn and worship him alone. And you realize that when Jesus Christ hung on that cross outside of the city limits of Jerusalem, and when he cried out on the cross, it is finished, that in that moment, he took all of your sin and my sin upon himself. In our place, condemned, he stood. Come to the cross and you repent. And ask for forgiveness. That's what these great intellectuals needed to do. Why could they not just go on in their philosophy and thinking? No, look at verse 31. I'm sure some of them were beginning to walk out at this stage. It was so unpalatable to some of them. Verse 31, why? Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in what? In righteousness, by raising a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He says to these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers in the Agora, in and around Mars Hill, there's a day of judgment coming. And all must repent. And Jesus is our only hope. He's the man that he is speaking of. But how did this go down in the center of philosophical thought? Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others, some rejected it outright, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Look at what it says, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite. Not just any old Areopagite, the definite article, the Areopagite. She was one of the inner council members. She was one of the highest officials in Athens. And you can imagine, as Paul is leaving this setting, and Dionysius, she's going with him. Incredible. Leaving all of her thinking behind. Not that she stops being a critical thinker anymore, but that which she loved and she worshipped, she's now abandoning actually to follow true worship, true knowledge. And others were with him. I wonder, do you have big questions about God? If you do, today, the Bible says, is a day of salvation. Repent and believe Jesus really is the Christ. And if you are a Christian, maybe you're trying to reach people with big questions about God. Connect with them. Contextualize with them. Listen to them. And then communicate gospel truth. And pray at the appropriate time. You might confront them with gentleness and humility, as Peter said, but that they too might hear words of eternal life. Let's just take a moment to pray.